Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17, verse 1. And please stand with me as we read God's Word. Genesis 17, 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." Let's pray. God, speak to us today through your word. Change the way that we think, change what we want, and change how we live and make it in accordance with your glory. Rule over us today through your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. To speak of lesser things, do you guys ever watch TV? I don't either, but I know some people that do, so I'll begin with a television illustration for the two people here who stoop to such sinful levels. If you're flipping through the channels, and you're looking for something to watch, and you land on an episode and it's halfway over, and you've never seen this television program before, what are you going to do? I mean, you're watching this, and you see people, and you're thinking, who are they? What are they doing? Why are they doing that? Why should I even care who these people are and what they're doing? You know what you're going to do? The same thing I'm going to do. Click. You're going to turn the channel, right? You're not going to wait around to see what's happening. And in fact, I think it's worse in television shows today than it used to be. You can't ever find your way around. Even if you would have started at the very beginning of an episode to watch a television program, if you didn't see seasons 1 through 4 and this is season 5 and you don't know all of the story before this, you're still going to be totally lost. Now, it didn't always seem this way when you were watching TV. I think there were days when you could just watch one show from something and enjoy it, and it was a self-contained episode, right? Did you ever watch The Twilight Zone? The old black and white? You didn't have to know what every other Twilight Zone that came before that meant, and you didn't have to see all the rest of them to find out how it ended. It was just a self-contained story. The only thing that all the Twilight Zones had in common was they'd begin or end with Rod Serling standing in the corner smoking a cigarette. This is what's about to happen. That was the only thing that was consistent. But you didn't have to have the context to watch a TV show. But you have to today. And if someone recommends a television show to me, I'm not going to just say, okay, well, what night is it on? What time does it come on? And then go and watch that TV show. Instead, what we do now, if someone recommends a program, through the glory of Netflix or Amazon Prime, we get on the internet and we begin season 1, episode 1, because we want to know the whole story. I used to use books for this illustration, but I'm not sure people read anymore, so I use TV. Forgive me if you still read. The Bible works much the same way. Though this book is filled with many different individual books, and they're written by different people, over 40 different authors, and they didn't know each other. They were writing over a period of 1,500 years, ultimately, behind all of it, there is one author and there is one story that's being told. And so as we begin the study today, this month of 1 and 2 Samuel, individual books within the Bible, it just felt a little abrupt for me to jump right in and begin with 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1, because I think we'd immediately be asking questions, especially those of us who don't know our way around the Bible as well, asking, who are these people and what's going on and why do I care? It just wouldn't make that much sense. And sometimes when I begin a new book series, I do an overview of the book and hit the highlights and all the exciting things that happen, again, like a TV commercial, like a preview to get you to watch it. And you could really make an awesome commercial with the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. There are some crazy things here. You'd have to slip into your movie guy voice, your preview voice like this, and you could say, giants will lose their heads. Fugitives will hide in caves. Witches will summon the dead. Murder, betrayal, infidelity, people falling down dead before the holy ark of God. That's 1 and 2 Samuel. And then another voice would chime in, viewer discretion is advised. Because this is scary stuff. But I'm not going to do all of that. There's my teaser. Instead of giving you a preview of what's ahead in this introduction to 1 and 2 Samuel, I want to remind you or refresh you as to where we find ourselves in the big story when we start in 1 and 2 Samuel. And I want to do so by lightly and quickly tracing a single theme through the Bible up to this point. And you know that if you come to Sunday school at 9:45, which all of you should do, we are tracing a single theme through the Old Testament, and that theme is the atonement. We're finding pictures of Jesus Christ crucified in our place for our salvation. We're tracing that all the way through the Old Testament. We're finding that theme. And the theme that I want to focus on today is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. And if you have your notes inside of your bulletin, there's an outline. And the outline will be more helpful to you today, possibly more than even on other days, because I'm going to fly through these quickly and it's very structured. And it will even help you get a grip of the whole Bible better if you follow along and write some of these things down. So I would encourage you to write it down. And I define the kingdom of God. I'm stealing from Vaughn Roberts' definition from his book, God's Big Picture, which looks like this. And this is actually an extra copy, which I will give freely to the first person who asks for it after church. It's the best book I've ever read about understanding the whole story of the Bible. But Vaughn Roberts' definition of the kingdom of God is this. The kingdom of God is God's people in God's place, under God's rule and blessing. God's people in God's place, under God's rule and blessing. And so our story begins in the book of Genesis. The first thing that we have regarding the kingdom of God is that we have a pattern of the kingdom. We have a picture of what this kingdom is supposed to be like. And so in the Garden of Eden, the pattern, first we see who are God's people? Adam and Eve. They are created in the image of God. They are created for the glory of God. Where is God's place? It is the Garden of Eden. God makes everything. God creates the whole earth. But even within the whole earth, there is a special place that is glorious in particular. It's almost like it's a little temple within all of God's good creation, and it's the Garden of Eden. It is a holy and perfect place. And Adam and Eve are put there to guard it and take care of it and keep it. And then we see God's rule and blessing in the Garden of Eden, just as it's supposed to be. God rules, as he always does, through his word. And his word to them, his law to them, was pretty simple. He said, hey, be fruitful and multiply. You are in my image. You reflect my glory. So spread my glory around. Fill the earth. Subdue it. Name the animals. See all of these trees in the garden. Enjoy all of them except one, the fruit of one tree. So even in the Garden of Eden, all the commands were not, no, 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 don't touch, no, don't do that, don't do that. It was mostly, as I've heard some say, a garden of yes. This is an awesome, beautiful, glorious place. Enjoy it. Except one thing, don't touch the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was God's rule in Eden. And the blessing in Eden, the blessing upon them from obeying God's rule, was simply that they enjoyed a perfect relationship with God. There's a crazy phrase in Genesis that says God is walking through the garden in the cool of the morning. God is there. He is with them. They have relationship with God. They have right relationship with one another. Adam and Eve are not nagging each other or fighting in the garden. They're okay. They love one another. They love God. They have no shame because they've never done anything wrong. But we know that the pattern of the kingdom is quickly broken. We only enjoy this perfect story for two chapters, and then the wheels of this kingdom seem to fall off. And that's where we see, beginning with number two in your outline, the perished kingdom. The perished kingdom. And this, of course, we call the fall. Adam and Eve did not obey God's word. They listened to the serpent who had infiltrated this garden. And so after the fall, who are God's people? No one. God's place becomes an empty garden. It's guarded by an angel and a sword. They are banished from God's place and God's presence. And God's rule and blessing, well, His rule has been rejected. His word has been rejected through their disobedience. And of course, because of that, the blessings are denied to them now as well. They don't receive blessings anymore. Now they receive curses, death, pain, fruitless labor, broken relationship with God. Now they have broken relationships with one another. And you don't have to read very far to see the way people start treating each other after the fall. Adam and Eve's children are killing one another. Things get so bad that God sends a flood in Noah's day. The world is in chaos in the perished kingdom. But even then, we do have a glimmer of gospel hope. Because in the midst of those curses, we do hear this passage in Genesis chapter 3, as God is cursing the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God says, "I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." There's something going on that's a little deeper here than just women hating snakes. He's talking about children of Satan, followers of Satan and followers of God. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring," singular offspring, "and he," so one of her male offspring, "shall bruise your head, serpent, and you shall bruise his heel." And so this glimmer of gospel hope, it doesn't tell us very much, it just gives us a small taste of what's to come. We see that someone will come along and be a snake crusher, a snake stomper, or a king who will conquer God's enemies, as we think of it in the context of the kingdom of heaven. And we don't have to wait too long to see God's gospel plan to restore the kingdom begin. And the plan begins with a promise. So that's number three in your outline, the promised kingdom. The promised kingdom. And that begins with Abraham. That's why I read the passage this morning from Genesis chapter 17. Who are God's people in the promised kingdom? Or in the promised kingdom, they are Abraham's descendants. Look at Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. I'll begin in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation." If you look into the next page in Genesis chapter 13, verse 16, God says to Abraham, "I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted." And if you turn another page in Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, and he, God, brought him, Abraham, outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." God's people in the promised kingdom are Abraham's descendants. And he gives him a few illustrations. He said, "Abraham, can you count the stars?" "Nope, that's how many descendants you're going to have." "Hey, can you count these kernels of sand, these grains of sand out here?" "Nope, well, that's how many descendants you are going to have." Just as God commanded Adam and Eve and told them to be fruitful and multiply, when God makes his promise to Abraham, he says, "I will make you fruitful. I will multiply your descendants." But God also promises a place for these descendants of Abraham. God's place. Go back to Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 4. "So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.'" So God's place is going to be the land of Canaan. And when Abraham saw the land of Canaan, there were already Canaanites living there. This wasn't just an empty house that God said, "Yeah, you can move into that." There were Canaanites in the land, but God promised him, "I'm giving you all of this, the land of Canaan." And we see again in chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever." So God has promised a people. God has promised a place. And now we see that there's also promises concerning blessings and rule from God. And the blessing is very clear in Genesis chapter 12. In verse 2, God says, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so if there's one word that you can sum up God's promise to Abram, it would be blessing. "I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. All of the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth will be blessed in you, in your descendants, through your descendants." And so the blessing comes to the descendants of Abraham and the nations. But we also see promise of God ruling his people through kings. And this one is more subtle, but God makes the promise in Genesis chapter 17, verse 6. He says, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." And go down to verse 16. He's talking about Sarai, Abraham's wife. He says, I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, which become the 12 tribes of Israel. Give or take a few half-tribes and some Levites pulled out of there, but generally that's the case. And then listen to Jacob's blessing over one of his sons named Judah. In Genesis chapter 49, I'll begin reading in verse 8. Genesis 49, 8. Jacob says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So the promise gets a little more clear, even with Jacob. He's promised that kings will come from Abraham, and now he says that the kings will come from the tribe of Judah. He will rule over his brothers, he will rule over the peoples. And so the rest of the story, from Genesis chapter 12 up to 1 and 2 Samuel, where we're going to begin next week, is the story of how God begins to fulfill all of these promises to Abraham. How he fulfills the promises of a great nation, making them a great people. How he fulfills the promise of giving them a place for God to dwell in their midst. How he fulfills the promise to rule over them through kings and to bless them greatly. These are kingdom promises. And so number four in your outline, we see that it is a partial kingdom. The partial kingdom, or the kingdom of Israel. And you can see how the Bible starts to fulfill these gradually. First, from Genesis chapter 12 through Exodus chapter 18... God starts fulfilling the promise of peoples. And God's people in the partial kingdom are the Israelites. And we see this happening when we get to the book of Exodus. When the book of Exodus starts, we know that the Israelites ended up in Egypt because there was a famine. And one of their brothers, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, was Joseph. And he ends up through a nasty bout with his brothers. He eventually ends up in Egypt, becomes powerful, and God preserves the whole family because of Joseph's presence in Egypt. But they're there for a long time, and this is what is written in Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. Even after the 12 sons of Jacob die and are there no longer, they're still in Egypt, and this is the description in verse 7 of chapter 1 of Exodus. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Does that language sound familiar? This is fulfilling God's promise to Abraham. The Israelites have become a numerous, a great and mighty and strong people in Egypt. And we see that even as they leave Egypt through the Exodus, when they get to the foot of Mount Sinai, we see that they are not only a great people, but they are also God's people. Listen to this passage from Exodus chapter 19, verse 4. God says to them at Sinai, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So God is fulfilling his promise to make a people for himself. There are many of them, and they are his treasured possession. God fulfills this part of the promise, or partially fulfills it, from Genesis 12 to Exodus 18. We also see that God has begun to fulfill his promise of a place, the promised land, the land of Canaan. And we see this happen in the books of Numbers, through the book of Joshua and Judges. And we see at the end of Joshua's book, Joshua chapter 21, this is the assessment after all the conquering has gone on. Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 through 45. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Do you get the point? It's pretty strong there. God promised us land. Here we are in the land. We have conquered our enemies. God is fulfilling his promise to give them a place. But even as we move forward, we see that there's even more to just having a promised land. There's even more to having a place for God's people. Because remember, what was so amazing about the Garden of Eden, God's original place? He's in it, right? He is with his people. But after they sinned, there is a separation because of the sin. And so how do we get God's presence back with the people, even though he is still holy and they are still sinful? So God has a more specific plan for his place. He picks a city in Canaan. Jerusalem becomes the city where his name rests. And even beyond that, they will construct a temple where God's presence will dwell among the people. But God is fulfilling his promise of giving them a place and dwelling with them, his presence. We also see God's rule over his people, his rule through blessing being fulfilled. God's rule and blessing. He rules through his word. What happens at Mount Sinai? God doesn't just give them all a big hug and say, "You're mine, you're my treasured possession." He does make them his people, and then he gives them what? The law. "I will rule over you through my law. I will give you my word." There will be blessings for obeying my law. There will be curses for rebelling against my law. He gives them rules. He gives them laws for the tabernacle, where God will dwell. He gives them rules for the sacrifices. That's the key to how a holy God can dwell with a sinful people, because they're offering up sacrifices. Their sin costs life, but it's a substitute. It's the life of the animals in the sacrifice. So God is fulfilling his promise for people, for a place, and for ruling and blessing his people. But up to this point in the story, all of God's promises are being partially fulfilled except one. That's what happens. When we get to 1 and 2 Samuel, one of these promises to Abraham seems to be nowhere, seems to be not materializing at all. You go through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. There's no king. There are a few laws about when they get a king that you can read in Deuteronomy, and we'll read that later as we go into 1 and 2 Samuel. But there's even a hint that things might be so bad because they need a king. Look at the last verse of the book of Judges. Judges 21, verse 25. Judges 21:25. If you've read the book of Judges, that's the one where Samson kills all the Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. And God raises up these heroes to do crazy and amazing things. And yet the heroes are usually really crummy people too. And the people go through these cycles of sinning disobeying God's law, and so God punishes them by bringing in foreign armies. And then they cry out to God for help, and then he raises up a judge to deliver them, and he does, and the people say, thank you, and it lasts for about 5 minutes, and then they're rebelling against God again, and you just keep repeating the cycle over and over and over, so much so that this is how the book of Judges ends. Judges 21:25 says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Yes, they were God's people. Yes, they were in God's place. They were to be ruled by God's law. But instead of obeying God's law, what were they doing? Just whatever they wanted to do. Whatever seemed to be right in their own eyes, not in God's eyes. And so you see this hint at the end of Judges that maybe we need a king to lead us in living a righteous life before God. That's how Judges ends. And then the book right between Judges and 1 Samuel, where we'll start next week, there's a little book called Ruth. And it seems like a strange story. And it seems very boring compared to Joshua and Judges. I mean, they're just sword wielding and all these people being kicked out and all this fighting going on. And then you have a nice little love story about Ruth, a foreign woman, a woman from Moab. And she marries into the Israelite people through a man named Boaz. And though there are many good lessons and truths in the book of Ruth to find, I don't want to denigrate a book of the Bible, it's all God's word, but one of the interesting things about the whole story is that at the end it seems like, oh, that's why we're talking about Ruth. Because Ruth marries a man named Boaz, and he just so happens to be from the tribe of Judah. And they would have a son named Obed. And Obed would have a son named Jesse. And Jesse would have a son named David. Ever heard of him? We will have much to do with David in the books of Samuel. But I promise you, as we move through 1 and 2 Samuel, you will see very clearly why we call this fulfillment in the kingdom of Israel a partial kingdom. Yes, David is like a new Adam. And he is in the new Eden. He's in the city of Jerusalem, the city of God, ruling over God's people for God's glory. And sometimes he does a pretty good job of that. But you know what we'll find in David, the king? The same sinful nature that was passed down from Adam. The tales of the kingdom that we're about to study will still leave us longing for our true king. They'll still leave us longing to live lives that are unshackled by sin, in the full presence of God, with people who have been purified from sin, in a place that is absolutely and totally blessed by God forever. And you're not going to see that kingdom arrive anywhere in the Old Testament. You'll start to hear about it in the prophets. They'll start to talk about a kingdom that is way better than the one that we've just left. And such a kingdom was inaugurated when the true king, Jesus Christ, touched down on the earth, fully God and fully man. And what does he come out saying? The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God has begun. The kingdom of God is in your midst. Why? Because I am the king. The true king. And we studied in Sunday school what he came to do. He was not just a king. He was a servant. And the servant came to suffer and to die. And he rose again. And when we trust in his sacrifice for our salvation, the barrier, the sin barrier that keeps us from the garden of God's presence has been removed. And we are restored to right relationship with God. And today, we, the church, God's people, and God's place, the church, we proclaim the kingdom until the King returns. And we tell people about our King. And we ask them to repent, to turn from their sins, and come and bow their knees before King Jesus, to be forgiven, to become members of His domain. Jesus simply called that disciples. Become my disciples, my followers, those who learn from me and know me and do what I say. And of course, we know that as His disciples, as subjects of our King, we do so imperfectly. Don't we? Sometimes we follow Him in very broken ways. Sometimes we follow Him half-heartedly. Yes, our relationships with one another and with God are greatly changed by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, but still we wait our complete healing. But it's coming. The perfect kingdom will arrive when the King comes back, and every nation, tribe, and tongue join together in God's new place, the new creation. And we worship before the throne of God and the Lamb forever. But don't be confused. We're not there yet. But we know that it's coming.